been a real blessing having Tony out this week. It's been great to get to know him. He has a real heart for the Lord and a heart for the lost. Please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, as we begin our study this morning. Philippians chapter 1. Let's pray together. God, just as we expressed in song this morning, we do desire for you to draw in close. We desire to draw in close to you. What we hold in high regard is your word. We ask that it would come across in clarity, that you would cause us to grow, that you would show us those areas that need to be changed and transformed. And we do ask for the power of your spirit to move in our midst, to touch our hearts and to change our lives. You're so good to us. You're so loving and kind, and thank you that you never give up on us. Please set me aside and fill me with your spirit. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Happiness. Happiness. The Broncos are up. The Broncos are down. The Broncos kick a field goal. They won. Happiness. Happiness. Tax return, $800. Go to the bank, deposit it in the bank. On the way home, the car breaks down. Loss of happiness. Cost of the repairs, $1,200. Happiness, got the promotion. Can't believe it, such a surprise. 2 months later, boss walks in, company's going out of business. Loss of happiness. There's a roller coaster, isn't there, when it comes to circumstances and happiness. One moment things are going well. The emotions of happiness come over us. The next moment things are not going as well. There's the loss of happiness. There must be a better way to live than on the roller coaster of happiness. And there is. It's joy. And that brings us to the theme of the book of Philippians. In this book, joy is mentioned 4 times and the word rejoice is mentioned 11 times. What is surprising as Paul writes this epistle of joy is he's in prison. And you'd think that that would be the last thing that would be on his heart and mind. But Paul had come to a place of maturity that he wasn't living according to his circumstances, but he was living according to who Christ was. Putting his stock in heaven, putting his stock in his relationship with the Lord. And for us, over the next several weeks, as we study this epistle, may God grow our hearts that we wouldn't be looking to our circumstances. We wouldn't be looking to how things are going, but we would be looking to our relationship with Jesus Christ that's consistent and constant. That we would be looking to our eternal hope in heaven and find ourselves fixed in something that's far greater than happiness and its joy. And it is a growing process. I think if we're honest and we monitored our emotions and our thoughts through any given week, there's areas to grow in this, where we don't find ourselves flip-flopping in this roller coaster of happiness. Joy also brings us to our outline. If we were to outline this book, chapter 1 is Jesus. It's a focus on our relationship with him, his purpose, his agenda for our lives. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul writes in Philippians 1, verse 21. Then in chapter 2, we see the focus of others. Jesus, others. The beginning of chapter 2 says to esteem others better than ourselves, not looking on our own needs, but esteeming their interests higher than our own. Then it finally comes to us, and that's the order for joy. If we want to have joy in our lives, we need to put our needs last. If we put our needs before knowing Christ, if we put our needs before others, we're on a path of discouragement. We're on a path of never being content. And what Paul writes in chapter 3 is that one thing I do, just one, is I forget those things that are behind and I press on to those things that lie ahead. But our tendency is to put ourselves first. When we get a family photo or a photo with friends, who do we look at first? Come on, be honest. We look at ourselves. How am I looking? Was it a good day or a bad day? Did they get the good profile or the bad profile? See, God wants to move in our hearts to get us out of that trap and really find ourselves fixed upon Jesus Christ. So joy is our outline as well. Jesus, others, and you. In our study this morning, we're going to look at Paul's greeting, then Paul's thanksgiving, Paul's prayer, and then Paul's perspective going through verse 18 of chapter 1. As we get into the greeting, we will see the background for this letter. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, well, let's stop there. If you've been with us for some time, the last few months, as we've studied Galatians, Ephesians, now Philippians, as you're acquainted with Paul, to sum up his life, he was the persecutor of the church. In one moment, God transformed his life, calling his name Saul, transforming him to Paul, and he became the ambassador of Jesus Christ. From persecutor to preacher, God's work in his life. He's joined by Timothy as he is in prison, as he writes this letter. Timothy was a young man that was discipled by Paul, that joined Paul on his missionary journeys. The importance of Paul and Timothy being listed together in this introduction is that they're doing ministry together in a pair. God sends people out in twos. A lot of times we think, I can do God's work alone. That's never God's intent. He always sent the disciples out in pairs. He desires for us to have a partner in Christian ministry, Paul and Timothy, serving together, bondservants of Jesus Christ. The word bondservant, it means slave by choice. It has its background in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 21. Let's say, for sake of illustration, we're both Hebrews, living in the Old Testament time under the law. If I were to fall on hard times financially and borrow money from you, get to the place where I can't pay it back, then you could make me be your slave. But I could only be your slave servant for 6 years. God's law in Exodus 21 is that on the seventh year, you would have to give me my freedom. Now, upon that seventh year, if I found you to be a good master, if I loved you, I could then, by the choice of my will, choose to serve you for the rest of my life. Exodus 21 then declares that you would take me to a door and put an awl through my ear, pierce my ear, and it would be a symbol that my life was now a bondservant, a slave by choice, motivated by love. And Paul uses this as an illustration of his relationship with Jesus Christ, that him and Timothy are bondservants. They've come to a place by the choice of their free will of laying their lives down for Jesus Christ because they found him to be a loving master. So many times we can be manipulated into Christian service. So many times the need maybe can be put in front of our eyes, or it can be presented to us as a have to. But when we understand the love of Jesus Christ, that he takes such good care of us, that he's a wonderful shepherd, we find ourselves saying, I want to lay down my life for you, Jesus. I don't want to be my master anymore. We experience our own humanity, our own sinfulness, and we also discover, I don't want to be my own master. I don't want to be calling the shots anymore. I'm good at messing up my life. And this is, as a Christian, as a believer, we get to this place of saying, I am living for Jesus Christ. I'm a bondservant of Jesus. This is the source, I believe, of Paul's joy, of not living according to his circumstances, because he knows there's a higher calling and a higher agenda. Jesus said it this way, if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. If you become a bondservant of Jesus Christ, you'll find the abundant life. It also tells us the tone of this letter. Many of Paul's epistles, he writes Paul the apostle of Jesus Christ because the epistles are corrective in nature. The nature of this letter is encouragement. This church is dear to Paul's heart. They've helped him as he has been in prison. And so he's writing as a bondservant. He doesn't have to try to validate his authority with them. There's only four of Paul's letter where he begins with something other than Paul the Apostle. It's here in Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then Philemon. We continue on with verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. We've come to misunderstand this term saints, to think it of someone who is a super Christian, who has come to another level in their relationship with the Lord. But as we look at saints in the New Testament and in the Greek, saints means set apart one. It means holy. And we become holy because of the rest of this phrase, in Christ Jesus. This would be the equivalent today of writing to say to all the Christians in Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ Jesus, you're a saint because you're set apart in Christ Jesus. If you want to put it on your business card, you can. Probably wouldn't be a good idea, especially if your name's Bernard. Let's get a little bit of the background in Philippi. What do we know about this city? It's in northern Greece. It was a colony of Rome, had a Gentile influence. How did God begin his work in this city? It's recorded for us in Acts 16. Paul's on his second missionary journey. He's traveling through what is modern-day Turkey. It's on his heart to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbid him from going to Asia. Wouldn't it be great to have some more details there? I mean, how did God forbid Paul from going to Asia? Did he close the door and everything that Paul tried, he couldn't get to Asia? Did he speak to Paul's heart through the Holy Spirit? We don't know. All we know is the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow it, and God redirected Paul's steps. We can relate. Sometimes we have a direction. We want to go here. We want this job. We want to move to this place. And God says no. We want this relationship. God says no. And he redirects our paths into another direction. So it was through redirection that God speaks to Paul's heart through a vision, through a dream of a Macedonian man, which is this region of Philippi, Macedonia. And in this vision, this man says, come, I need your help. Paul travels to Philippi. Upon getting to Philippi, though, he finds a group of women praying by the stream. So things aren't going as he had planned. He thinks there's a man that needs help, and here's a group of women praying by the stream. This shows that it is a Gentile community. There's no synagogue. It was Paul's custom to go to the synagogue first. There had to be 10 Jewish men in order to build a synagogue. So these women who were Jewish, they come down to the river to pray because there is no synagogue, and Lydia gets saved. Now, Lydia works with purple, which was very esteemed. It would be like working with diamonds. Welcomes Paul and Silas into her home with her family. Her whole household gets saved. Paul then is ministering through Philippi, and there's a demon-possessed girl. She's a slave girl that comes behind Paul and says, they're messengers of the Most High declaring the way, just saying it over and over again like a parrot. Paul gets greatly annoyed. That would be intimidating to see Paul greatly annoyed. Cast the demon out in Jesus' name. The problem, a conflict arises that the slave girl's owners were making money off of her through the demonic influence because she was fortune-telling. They lose money, so they throw Paul and Silas in prison. They beat them up, they whip them, throw them in prison. Paul and Silas's response is to worship, showing that their joy is in the relationship with the Lord. Many of you are familiar with the story. Then there's an earthquake, there's a jailbreak because of the earthquake, the chains fall off. An amazing thing happens. Through the power of God, the prisoners don't run away. When do prisoners not run away? When there's a jailbreak. Paul says, no, you've got to stay. You've got to stay because the life of the jailkeeper was at stake. And he may have been the man in the vision who needed the help. When he sees that all of the prisoners have stayed, he gives his life to Jesus Christ and his whole household. That's how the church begins in Philippi. It's to this church that Paul's writing now many years later. With bishops and deacons, the rest of verse 1 declares. Bishops literally means overseers. It's the role of elders in the church, looking over the flock of God, caring for the needs of God's flock. Deacons is the physical needs of the church, and deacons, a very spiritual act of worship, but focusing on the physical needs so the elders can focus on prayer and the teaching of God's word. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a veteran and studying God's word, you're thinking right now, is he going to do the whole grace and peace bit again? Yeah, I am. I am. I'm going to do that. I've got the mic. I can. And the reason that I'm going to is because we need to be reminded of the grace of God and the peace of God. Paul includes this in many of his letters in the introduction, and you'd think, could he come up with a more creative greeting? No, because Paul knows through the inspiration of the Spirit that we need these two things from God. We need grace and we need peace. It is the Siamese twins of the New Testament. They're always linked together, grace and peace, and always in this order. You don't find the peace before the grace, because we have to know God's grace, his unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor, that he loves us because of Jesus Christ and our belief in him, and we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. Upon knowing and enjoying God's grace, then we experience God's peace, that we're peace with God. We're no longer at enmity with him, that we have the peace of God in situations. May we always be a congregation that talks of and enjoys God's grace, that our hearts would be rooted in God's love for us, experiencing his peace. The source of this grace and peace, it comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We now move to the thanksgiving of the Apostle Paul in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul's in prison. He could very easily begin to get bitter, to get angry, to want attention through the difficulty that he's going through, but he finds himself being thankful for the body of believers at the church of Philippi. Take just a moment to think about how God has used fellow Christians in your life over the years, maybe just over the last few weeks, if you've just received Christ as your Savior. And thinking about this verse this week, my heart is overwhelmed by the body of Christ. By God's grace, God's given me a tremendous Christian heritage. I was born on a Sunday. I was in church the next Sunday. Didn't always appreciate the body of Christ, but now can look back over many years and see how God has used the body of Christ to teach me about his son. Where would I be without the body of Christ? People that have come to my aid, come around me in times of difficulty. And I think you as well can stop and think about the body of Christ in your own life. I'm thankful for this body of believers, Rocky Mountain Calvary. It's been such a blessing to serve here and a privilege to pastor here. You guys have given me the opportunity over the last many years to grow with you and to continue to grow with you. You come in week after week with one focus, Jesus Christ, to worship him. I can see it in your eyes. You're here for Jesus. You're here because you love God's word. You bring your Bible. You're ready to study. When guest pastors come in and teach, they're like, I love teaching at Rocky Mountain Calvary because I hear the pages of the Bible turn. And it's such a privilege to pastor this church. And God has used you in my life in such a tremendous way. And it's these memories that Paul is having of the church of Philippi. This church is personal with the Apostle Paul. Like I mentioned, Paul went into Lydia's household and stayed there with Silas. They washed Paul's wounds. The jailer, after beating Paul up, comes and washes his wounds after getting saved. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9 says the church of Macedonia sent care to the Apostle Paul, financial care, because he's in prison. This isn't like being in prison today where you get three meals a day and the opportunity to work out, lift weights. See, if your friends and family didn't send money, you may not eat. And so the church in Philippi, in Macedonia, they sent to the care of the Apostle Paul. And for this, he's truly thankful. Verse 4 says, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. This is a great way to care for those that we love, to care for those that we're thankful for, is to pray for them always, to be committed in prayer for them with joy. Paul receives joy upon praying for the Christians that he loves. If you find yourself in a prison-like experience this morning, it's easy to get focused on your own difficulty, but it's a great opportunity to pray for others. And in that, you'll find joy. In verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. You see it on our back wall in the foyer, koinonia groups. Koinonia simply means to share in common. What Paul shares in common with this group of people is the gospel. And it's the gospel that is our greatest bond. What is the gospel? It's good news. 1 Corinthians tells us The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins and rose again according to the scriptures. That's what they have in common. And as believers, that's what binds us together. We've got a watered down concept of fellowship sometimes. We think if we just spend time with another believer that we've had fellowship. You know, if we play a round of golf, well, that's fellowship. If we have some ice cream, that's fellowship. It may be fellowship if we share Christ in common. If we ask each other, hey, what is Christ doing in your life? How can I be praying with you? Rejoicing over the fact that we have forgiveness of sins. But if we just play golf as Christians, we've just had friendship. And there's value for that, and we need to do that as believers and have friendship with one another. But I suggest to you this morning is take it to the next level. If you're hanging out with another believer, why not talk about what God's doing in your life? Why not share in common what is the greatest bond? And you can have tremendous fellowship with someone that you don't even have like interests with. You can have fellowship with someone where under normal circumstances you would maybe never even sit down in the same room. You can also have fellowship with someone where you both like to do the same things. It really doesn't matter. What I'm suggesting is the greatest bond is Jesus Christ. And true fellowship is when we step over that line and say, you know what, let's talk about what God's doing in our life. And isn't that a little awkward with another believer? But why should it be? You know a believer at work, you know a believer in your neighborhood. Maybe there's believers that you've been friends with for a long, long time, but you never stop and say, hey, what's God doing in your life? Times I hang out with even my own family, and we don't share what God's doing in our lives, and I feel like, man, we missed out. You know, we all got together and we missed out on what our greatest bond is. We're all in Jesus Christ. So may we all grow in fellowship. I know we're all blessed when we take the time to share what we have in common, which is the gospel. Paul's also thankful for this in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's confident. That's a strong word. There's not too many things in life we can be confident in. We can't be confident in ourselves. We can't be confident in our circumstances. If there's anything that we're confident in, it's that things will always change. That the unexpected always happens. So what does Paul have confidence in? He has confidence in the character and the ability of God to finish the work that he began in the church of Philippi. In those people's lives. Paul is distanced from this church. He can't invest like he would like to due to the fact that he's in prison, but he's confident that God's going to finish the work. Because it's not dependent upon Paul. It's not dependent upon those people in that church. It's God's work. And we look at the start that God has given us in Christ, the work that he has begun in us. And it began with Jesus Christ, that he laid down his life for us on the cross, that he shed his blood, that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as Christians, the earnest of the down payment. That's quite a start. God has really begun a good work in our lives. Should we think then that he's going to give up on us? Should we think that he's just going to stop his work after saving us? So it's important for us to have this confidence in our lives that God's going to finish the good work that he started in me, and also of one another. Of fellow believers, God is going to finish the good work that he has begun. Now, what causes us to doubt this promise? Failure. When we sin as believers and we do those things that we shouldn't do and have a rebellious heart, the enemy's quick to rush in at that point, and we start to have doubts. Well, God's not going to finish his work in my life. God's going to give up on me. I remember when God really got a hold of my life. I was probably 14, about ready to turn 15, and was reading Philippians for the very first time. Happened to be sitting at the Oregon coast on a bluff. We lived a couple hours from the Oregon coast. The sun was setting, and it was a beautiful sunset. Seeing God's power displayed before my very eyes, and I read Philippians 1:6. And it very quickly became one of my favorite verses. Struggling with failure in my own life as a Christian, as a believer, beginning to walk with the Lord, and this peace came over my soul that God is faithful to complete the good work that he started in me. And for us this morning, I hold on to this promise many years later that even in times of failure, that God's going to be faithful to complete that good work. So hold on to that promise. Also, fear causes us to doubt this promise. When we're in difficult circumstances, we get overwhelmed by circumstances and we think God's work's going to stop in my life. His work's not going to continue. And the Lord's message is there's a future and a hope. Hold on to this promise in times of fear. Also, in times of fatigue, it's easy to start to think, well, God's work is done in my life. God's work is done in the lives of others. No, this is the promise of God. This is something that we can be thankful for. I would pray as a congregation that we would move into verse 6, that it would be memorized, that it would be underlined in our Bible in times of failure and fear and fatigue, that we would hold on to the promise of God, that He will complete the good work, that He will finish it, that we will be glorified in the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Paul must be from Texas. Just get the "you all." Tried to resist that, but you can't in this section. Paul says to the church of Philippi, I have you in my heart. And this is the location that God wants His people to be. He wants us to have His people in our hearts. He wants this church to know that they are in His heart, even in His chains, that He hasn't forgot about them in His chains and in the defense of the gospel. The end of verse 7 gives us an important perspective. It says, you all are partakers with me of grace. Paul understood the church of Philippi, they need grace, I need grace. We're partakers of the grace of God together. We all need the unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor of God. Verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all of the affection of Jesus Christ. The word affection in the Old King translation is the bowels of Jesus Christ. And that's a more accurate translation because it means this. It's such a great love that Paul had for the church that he felt it in his gut. There was an emotional, physical response because of the love that was in his heart. Have you ever felt that towards someone? Where you've had this love that's overwhelmed in your heart, where you've actually felt this pain in your gut for them. And the analogy here is that this love is first in Jesus Christ towards his people of Jesus Christ. There's a phrase in the Gospels that Jesus was moved with compassion. That he saw hurting people and he actually took action because they were hurting. I want to read three places in the Gospels where this phrase is used as we see the affection of Jesus Christ as he was moved with compassion. The first is Matthew 9, verse 35 and 36. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. God doesn't see multitudes. He sees individuals. He doesn't just see a group of people this morning. He sees what's going on in your life and he's moved with compassion. He's moved by the needs that we have. As he sees this large group of people, his heart goes out to each person. Also in Matthew 14, verses 13 and 14. When Jesus heard it, being the news that John the Baptist has just been beheaded, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. So a place of grief for him. His cousin has just been beheaded. But when the multitude heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Easy time for Jesus to say, I need some space. Kind of tired of the multitude pressing in on me. But he was moved with compassion, the affection of Jesus Christ. Also, Jesus has compassion upon the individual, the leper, in Matthew 1, or Mark 1, verse 40 and 41. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. A lot of people weren't touching lepers. They didn't want to get leprosy. Jesus was moved to the place of compassion that he didn't just speak to this man, but he touched him and he healed him. How long had it been since he had experienced the human touch from someone who did not have leprosy? That's our Savior. That's our Lord. And Paul had this same heart. How did it happen? By spending time in prayer. As we spend time in prayer for people, we'll find ourselves welling up in our hearts the affection of Jesus Christ. Now that we've looked at the compassion of Jesus Christ, let's look at the prayer of Paul in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. The church of Philippi is already a loving church. They've shown that to the Apostle Paul. But Paul's prayer is that they would abound more and more in love. The picture of abounding is a cup that's filled up to overflowing. And that's what God desires for our lives as well when it comes to the area of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 gives us the importance of love. That if we don't have love, we don't have anything. That we're nothing. We could speak with tongues of men and angels. We'd have faith to move mountains. Give our body to be burned for the cause of Christ. We don't have love. We don't have anything. And this is why Paul prays that it would abound more and more. But it's not a blind love. What is this love to abound in knowledge and all discernment? Knowledge speaks of exacting knowledge, very specific knowledge, and all discernment. Discernment to be able to do what? Verse 10 tells us that you may approve the things that are excellent. God wants to grow us in love to the place where we can discern the things that are excellent. When we come upon a situation, a temptation, that we know God in such a way and we know his love in such a way that we know exactly what we should do. It's part of the growth process. Continuing with this prayer, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. In the Greek, this word sincerity is not just being genuine, but it's being pure. The idea is to be examined by light. A lot of times we talk about being genuine with God, which is so important, but that's just the first step. God's not so overwhelmed that we were genuine with him that he steps back and says, oh, just thank you so much for being genuine with me. I'm just going to leave you in that struggle. God wants us to be genuine with our sin and our struggle so that then he can transform us and he can change us. The idea is that God would put us under the light of his love. And that he would expose those character flaws in our lives. And that we would become pure. Over time, that God would sanctify us. And the exhortation is not to just cover it up. Not to just pretend like it doesn't exist. But allow God to do his work. And sometimes we're fairly good at the outward. But it's the inward where it's the difficulty. And we think, oh, it's okay. It's on the inward. No one sees. No one knows. Well, the Lord knows, and the problem is it only stays on the inside for so long, and it will manifest itself. It will become action, so God wants to deal with it in that place. He wants us to be sincere. When things are tested by light, many times you can see the flaws. Take a piece of jewelry and put it up to the light. You begin to see things that you didn't see before. Sincerity, and then also, without offense, this speaks of the outward righteousness. God wants to do a work in our lives to where we're not offending people. We're not stumbling other believers, and we're not causing unbelievers to look at the cause of Christ, the gospel, and say, I don't want to be a Christian because of what they see, what I see in their life. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. This is God's desire of our life, just to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. It always comes through Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, abiding in him, hanging out with him, hanging in there with Jesus Christ. Then fruit comes, not for our praise, not for our glorification, but for Christ, to the glory and praise of God, that people could look on and say, God has to be doing a work in their life. I know them. I know what a sinner that they are. And now they're patient. They're loving. They're kind. Something has to have happened. It has to be the Lord. This could only be God. The last thing that we're going to look at this morning is Paul's perspective from verse 12 to verse 18. After this thanksgiving and this prayer, he wants to give to the church of Philippi how he views being in prison, how he views being in jail. The application for us is, if we're in a prison-like experience, how do we view those circumstances? Now, for some of you, this is a timely word. You find yourself in extreme difficulty one way or the other. How are you going to view that? And if you don't find yourself in that place this morning, just wait a few weeks or a few months. Because suffering does come in life. We know that in this life there will be tribulation. And how do we view those tribulations? Get great insight for that in verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Amazing. It reads nice. Paul says what's happened to me has actually happened for the furtherance of the gospel. But if we were the one in prison, how difficult that would be to write. How difficult it would be to rejoice in the fact of, God, I'm having the opportunity to share Christ with those who are in prison. I'm having the opportunity to share Christ with the prison guards. I don't know about you, but I don't want to start a prison ministry from the inside out. And here, Paul's at a place where he's got a prison ministry. And instead of being discouraged or getting to the place where there's the loss of joy, I'm sure he wrestled with this, he put his mind around that there's something that's greater than his present comfort. And that's a person's eternity. And if Christ had to take him to jail in order for someone to get saved, it was okay with Paul. And we can look at our trials this way. That God may be allowing our difficulties that we go through to give us the chance to share with someone that we would never be able to share with otherwise. And many times it is the chains that gives us the opportunity to share. What a different perspective for those guards to hear Paul share of the love of Jesus Christ. Many times when we've been diagnosed with a terminal disease, when there's the loss of a loved one or a loss of a job or a car accident or some of the things that happen in life that are beyond our understanding, and we hold on to Jesus Christ in the midst of the sorrow, it's that pain, it's that suffering, it's that prison experience that gives us the opportunity to share with someone who wouldn't listen otherwise. And Paul understands that, and he's able to say, I'm here because it's God's plan for the furtherance of the gospel. In verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. The whole palace guard and the church, the believers, all knew that Paul was in prison in Christ. He probably told the guards, look, you're not the one that's watching me. Christ is the one that is watching me. I'm not in prison to you. I'm in prison to Jesus Christ. He saw his situation as being bound to Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So not only are unbelievers reached, but believers are strengthened. Believers have boldness to go and share because Paul is suffering. We have that happen to us, don't we? We see another believer that's suffering, that's maybe even suffering for the gospel's sake, and it spurs us on to say, you know what? I can share too. Here's Paul, and he's in prison, and he's suffering for Jesus Christ. I can share, and I'm emboldened in my testimony for Jesus Christ. There's a negative part of these verses. In verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. There's something for us to be aware of here. Paul goes into prison, and some see this as an opportunity for them to gain territory. And they're thinking, I'm going to preach the gospel out of envy and strife and selfish ambition, that the gospel is a way for their reputation to be built up. And it may look like to many that they're in it for the Lord, but they see a gospel as a means for their own gain and to fulfill their own pride and to get the pats on the back. And inside, when Paul was leading people to the Lord, there was this jealousy in their heart that they wanted the recognition. And why we need to be aware of that is we're all susceptible to that. We can put on the Christian clothes. We can put on the Christian lingo. We can even put on Christian service. And it's just us trying to have selfish ambition. It's just us trying to get recognition. But we do see a genuine motivation here, a motivation of love, of goodwill. And verse 17 says, "But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." But the point is Paul's response, because this could be very personal for Paul, very hurtful for Paul. What does he do in verse 18? "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Even though there's false motivation, even though it's not godly, Paul rejoices in this. I know they're preaching Jesus Christ, the true, genuine Jesus Christ, the gospel that Christ declared that he lived out. There's so many people that are preaching a false gospel, that are even preaching a false Jesus, that when someone's preaching the gospel even out of false motivation, we, like Paul, can be kingdom-minded and say, you know what? I rejoice in this, and the fact that they are teaching Jesus Christ. So Paul's perspective is described for us in those verses, how he sees his trial of being in prison, how he sees his trial of other believers hurting him, and he chooses to rejoice. In conclusion this morning, as we go on with our busy lives, may we take time to be thankful for the believers that God has put in our lives. Did the church of Philippi ever wrong Paul? Probably. Did the church of Philippi ever sin? I'm sure they did. But Paul is able to see them in Jesus Christ and be thankful for the role that they've played in his life. I see tears coming down Paul's face, tears of joy and tears of thanksgiving that God has placed this church in his life. Take the time, be thankful for the family of God. And then be confident, God is going to finish his work. He's going to finish it. Someday we're going to be around the throne of God, the day of Christ Jesus our Lord, and we're going to look at each other and go, "You're looking good." And it's not going to be a physical, "You're looking good," but it's going to be a spiritual of, "Wow, God finished his work in your life." If the Lord tarries 5, 10, 15 years from now, and we're still living in Colorado Springs, or we see one another and go, "You know what? I sense a lot more of Jesus Christ in your life. I see God's glory shining on your face because God's faithful to continue to finish that work. And I'm so thankful that he doesn't give up on us." And the church isn't a building, it's people. It's us, his people, and the Lord is doing his work in our lives. And may we be confident of that. May we be encouraged of that. And may we consider joy over happiness. To choose the road of joy is rejoicing in our glorious Savior, not our present situation. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, "You know, my situation is not the best. It stinks. It's not what I'd want it to be." And you could go through the list. We could go out into the cafe after the service, and if we had the time, we could say, "We're going to have a contest of who had the worst week." And I'm sure we would get a lot of good stories to come up. But the point is this, is not how bad was our week, how bad are our circumstances, but how great is our God and how great is his faithfulness. And I find my heart right here in this text. It's a great text for me to be teaching. My wife and I, we have a joke in our home. If we want to know what's going on in our home, just read ahead. Because it would be nice if the Lord just allowed me to teach information. But it doesn't work that way. And as I start examining my own heart, too many times I settle for happiness. Too many times I settle for circumstances. This is going good. This is going bad. And I know that there's a better place to live. And I want to grow in maturity. I want to come to this place of joy more and more, responding, saying, "You know what? This circumstance isn't the best, but that's okay. God's got it in control. He's going to work it together for good, and I have an eternal home." So let's stand and pray for one another. Let's pray for each other this morning that God would grow us in this area of joy. God, we come to you this morning, and we don't pretend that we have a batting average of 100%. Lord, you know that we struggle. You know that we fail. We come to you resting in your faithfulness, that we are your work, and that you are going to be committed to finishing your work. Lord, we also do confess that so many times we live in the realm of happiness, just looking to this earth, to this world, looking at circumstances. And God, we want to come to this place where we're so in love with you that we become your bondservants, and truly for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. Would you help us with that? Would you pour out your Spirit upon us? Would you remind us as we go through this week that joy is something that can't be taken away from us? And may we live in that place with you. May you be our strong tower. And Lord, for those this morning where this is a timely message and they find themselves dealing with far more than just the daily struggles, and they're really broken because something extremely difficult is taking place in their life, God, would you comfort them? Would you wrap your loving arms around them? And God, we do say thank you for this body of believers here. We thank you for what you're doing in our midst, and we give you glory for that. We always want to continue growing in you. Would you build us up in fellowship, in true relationship with one another, sharing what you're doing in our lives? We love you. We need you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.